Well, please take a seat and turn back, if you would, to Joel. We just read. So, as I said, we're going to be spending a few weeks looking at the book of Joel. We've been making our way through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings, all the way since Christmas, actually. So we're just going to take a little break from that. If you want more of Luke, you have to come on Sunday evenings now. We're going to do a few weeks here in Joel. Something quite different, very different part of the Bible to be looking through this morning. Just introducing Joel for starters. Well, that's quite quick, really, because we know very little about him. We just have this short book of three chapters. We might want to ask when or where Joel was ministering. We don't have a clue, really. Just what's there in the first verse, that the word of the Lord came to Joel. It tells us the name of his dad, but that's no help. Don't know who that is either. He has a good name, though. The name Joel, Joel, Joe short for Jehovah, and El, word for God. Yahweh is God. That's what his name meant. So maybe he had believing parents who'd given him this special name, the Lord, Yahweh is God. And maybe we could guess, too, at a little bit of that heritage, maybe. He talks about, in verse 3, telling it to your children and on to your children's children. Maybe that's his experience of being taught God's word. And Joel knows God's word. Out of a lot of the Old Testament prophets, so much of Joel seems also to be quoted from other prophets. And Joel seems to be one of the word of the Lord comes to him, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words. But Joel's also using what already exists of God's word that he knows. And so the whole book's just full of references to other prophets and to other parts of the Bible. And that might make us guess then that Joel might be one of the later prophets, because he seems to draw on such a lot that comes before him. Most people wonder whether Joel might be maybe one of the last prophets, really, who occurs right at the end of the Old Testament, the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, perhaps, after they come back from exile and are there rebuilding their lives in the Promised Land, maybe sometime like that. Joel also wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in response to some national situation that had happened. And there's one verse that's almost a little bit famous in a way, verse 4, this reference to these locusts. And Joel has a few more of those. And so if anyone knows anything about Joel, they might say, well, that's the book about the locusts. Because he has these funny references to it, which seem a bit bizarre to us. Well, in their national life, it seems that something's happened, a catastrophe of epic proportions. Has anything like this happened in your days, verse 2? Even in the days of your fathers, something had happened in the land of Israel. A swarm of locusts, it seems, had come. And these locusts had come and devastated the land. That doesn't mean a lot to us. We don't tend to have that kind of problem here in the UK. But in the nearer you get to the equator, it is a big problem. So vast areas of Africa, both north and south of the equator, through into Asia, even to Pakistan and India, through parts of the Middle East, locusts still remain today a massive problem. It's not just some message here from the olden days, and we sort of laugh and think, oh, how quaint are these things that that Joel is talking about. They still happen today, especially in the year 2020 and in 2022. Even recently, there were massive problems with locusts in Africa, especially in Kenya, through Ethiopia, even as far away as places in Pakistan and India, in those years had massive problems. And a locust is a funny idea, really. It's a tiny little insect, massively blown up there on the screen, but that doesn't creep you out. They only weigh 2 grams, a locust, and that locust eats 2 grams of food a day. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Except when there's loads of them. except when you see a cloud of locusts coming. And in Kenya in 2020, it is thought there was a cloud of locusts that covered 2,400 square kilometres. That's the size of London, Greater London. A cloud of locusts that big. They thought in this swarm of locusts were 190 billion locusts, each eating their 2 grams of food a day. And so they're eating more than 90 people do in a day. Or every day the locusts are there in your country, they're eating the food supply of 90 million people every day. That's big. That's bad, bad news, isn't it? You could see these swarms descending on your crop, and in no time it goes from being a healthy crop of grain to being just a load of stubble. And the locusts have eaten everything in sight. And as the days go by, you're thinking that's our food that's gone. It's gone. The harvest's over. This is a disaster. In these verses, it describes them being like an army, verse 6, coming up on the land. And that seems to have been what the people had lived through in Joel's day. It has these four references in verse 4. The chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locusts. Who knows exactly what he's implying by those things. But scientists do say the locusts go through a funny change from being your fairly innocent grasshopper through to these parasites that are eating everything. They do change. Maybe he's hinting even at that in their old-fashioned way. Verse 7, they strip the trees bare. They even eat the bark off the trees and leave them white, verse 7. The crops fail, verse 10 through to 12. He gives these short little statements. Did you see them through verse 10? The land is wasted, the field mourns, the grain is ruined. Bang, 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 hitting us with these troubles. The crops fail. There are shortages of food. On to verse 17 and 18 of chapter 1. The storehouses are in shambles. The barns are broken down. There's food shortages. The knock-on repercussions. Now, without even the grass to graze on, what are the animals going to eat? The herds are restless, verse 18. The flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. And then it seems a knock-on consequence, verse 19. Fire comes. These dry, devastated fields, the little bits of stubble that are left. Joel seems to be telling us of a fire that then came afterwards. And this was a devastation. He says to them in verse 2, has anything like this ever happened in our days? He could tell to the people, even in your parents' days, this was a disaster that had come to the land of Israel. But they acknowledge as well that it's come from God. Verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. There's this devastating day of the Lord that's happened. And it's come from God. And whatever natural causes there might be of the phenomena of a locust swarm, Joel's saying this has come from God. Nothing happens without him. So this has happened and it must have come from God. So what are we going to do? So part of the chapters are on that, chapter 1, on this catastrophe that's happened. Part of it is then on the response. What do we do when tragedy strikes? What do we do when there are those devastating situations? Well, Joel has his instructions, verse 13, for the people to hear. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail before the altar. Come and lie in sackcloth. Consecrate a fast, verse 14. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land. So Joel tells them those things that were classic in their culture to show mourning and grief. Weep and wail. Wear sackcloth. Have a fast. Verse 14, everyone gather together. But the most important thing, end of verse 14, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. That's what we must do. Everything's gone wrong in our country. We've got no food. The locusts have eaten a lot of it. We need to cry to the Lord. And Joel adds his own personal voice, verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out. Joel joins his voice with the voices of everyone else he's told to be crying out to God, to come and pray, to come and seek God in this time of emergency. Or we could pause there in chapter 1 for a moment and think, well, what about us? It might seem such an Old Testament sort of bit of the Bible with its doom and gloom and its sackcloth and ashes and things like that, but how do we respond? How would people have responded in Kenya 2 years ago? Or in the Middle East when they had their swarm of locusts eating everything? How do we respond? Maybe we could think of it as a nation. How do we respond to national events? Now, locust swarms are thankfully rare here, but all sorts of other troubles can come upon our own country. What's the response of God's people? Is to say, come on, let's cry to the Lord. This day of disaster has come, and it's come from God's hand. What are we going to do? We need to cry to him. There's been a lot of talk this week about D-Day, about the Allied invasion of Europe 80 years ago. But turn the clock before that, 5 years or so before that, and there was the disaster of Dunkirk. That's when the Allied armies left Northern Europe in retreat. And hundreds of thousands of British and French soldiers were on the beaches of Dunkirk, surrounded by the German army. And they had no hope. And the king and others in the country declared a day of prayer. Come, let us cry to the Lord. And people did. People prayed. And God did help in that situation. And there was a remarkable number who were able to retreat back across the Channel, without which there would never have been D-Day to happen 5 years later. How do we respond to those things? And yet it's perhaps sad we might notice in our national life now, when calamitous events happen, and COVID was probably one of those, what was the response? Stay at home and control the virus. Almost a bit of a daft thing to say. How to control a virus? Didn't even make much sense, really. We might have longed as Christians. That might have been more of a spiritual response to cry out to the Lord. But that's, in some ways, that's more our job as well. We can't really equate the UK to Old Testament Israel either. This is the response of God's people, isn't it? We know the truth. And so we do, and we did pray in those different situations. It was God's people who took the lead in those things. What about us as individuals? What about in personal times of crisis? When disaster comes in the family? What when you receive bad news about your health or whatever it might be? We can respond in different ways, can't we? We can flip out in panic. We can run around like a headless chicken, panicking about something that's happened to us. Perhaps others are more stoic, with the British stiff upper lip, and pretend it's not really affecting us much. Perhaps some of us just automatically go in to try and fix the situation, try and sort out how we could do it. Do we cry to the Lord? Is that our response when we hear bad news? Whether it's nationally, whether it's personally, what are we going to do this week? When bad news of one sort or another hits, do we cry to the Lord? That was Joel's hope. That was the people of Israel's hope. And yet so often we look to other things, don't we, if we're honest? How important for us to learn this basic lesson here from this part of the Old Testament. Well, if Joel was looking in chapter 1, mostly about this disaster that happened, in chapter 2, he wants to head on then to think about the future. And he uses it by pairing this word, which comes up in Joel a lot, the day of the Lord. He used it to talk about this locust disaster. Chapter 1, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is at hand. He was talking about the locusts. That was something that happened in their past. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So he's turned from the past to think about the future now, using the same phrase, the day of the Lord. There was a day of the Lord when these locusts came, but the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and again in verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And Joel seems to use one as a springboard to go to the next. He pictures it a little bit like another repeat of the locust trouble. In chapter 2, verse 25, he talks about a great army of locusts that come. And in the bit of chapter 2 that we read, it has this army that's approaching, which in some ways sounds a lot like the locusts, only much, much worse. They're an army that come, and he just has these phrases, like in verse 4, they're a bit like horses, and they make a noise like chariots. Actually, both of those things are true of locusts. A locust head quite looks like a horse head. the noise of locust wings does sound like chariot wheels. And so he uses something they were familiar with to talk about something that's going to happen. Sound the alarm, verse 1, chapter 2. Blow the horn. And this army is coming. Is it another invasion? Is it going to be like the Assyrians or the Babylonians who came in their history? It seems a bit more than that that he's talking about here. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, an army great and strong, the like of which has never been seen, nor will ever be seen. So he's not really talking about the Babylonians then, is he? He's talking about something completely different here. Something that's going to happen that's going to be nothing like anything before or ever again. He links it too in other ways. He talks about a fire that's going to come at the same time. Verse 3, a fire that devours everything before them. An earthquake, verse 10. The earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. End of verse 10, the sun and moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. That all sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? He seems to be talking about something far worse than locusts, far worse than an enemy invasion. He seems to pair it in with a time of great darkness that's going to come. The sun stops shining and the moon, and there's an earthquake. Actually, lots of those kind of references would make us think more of the end of the world, wouldn't it? Other prophecies, and even the words of Jesus, use those same sort of ideas, don't they, about the end of the world. I think that's what Joel is thinking about here. He tells us then in verse 11 that the Lord comes at the head of his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it? That seems to be what Joel's talking about then in chapter 2. This future day of the Lord. When there is this almost apocalyptic army that comes with God leading the way. And the earth shakes and the sun and the moon stop shining. And nothing like this has ever happened before and never will again. A great and terrible day of the Lord. Chapter 1 was a catastrophe they'd experienced. And Joel wants to talk to them about the appropriate response that was to cry to the Lord. And then, chapter 2, he seems to link it in. And say there's a similar, using similar language, to leapfrog, as it were, from that locust swarm, to talk about what's going to happen on the day of judgment. To warn about that. If you thought the locust swarm was bad, what will the day of the Lord be like when he comes again? With this apocalyptic army, with this darkness and earthquake that comes with him. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it? There in the Old Testament, we sometimes have these passages like this. And it might be easy to dismiss it as a bit of Old Testament over-the-topness. Say, oh, they're all always harping on about these things, a bit doom and gloom. That's what you expect to find here, isn't it? In a book of the Old Testament. But Jesus uses some very similar words, doesn't he? Jesus was talking with his disciples. One of the last days before he died on the cross. And he talked with his disciples about the end of the world using some very similar metaphors of what was going to be happening when that happened. And so it's not just an Old Testament story, and not a bit of Old Testament doom and gloom and panic. But Joel here is bringing this word from God, a word that's repeated and expounded more in the New Testament through some of the letters and the writers and through Jesus himself. And we sang, didn't we, just in our last hymn about Jesus coming again. And every eye will see his glory. Every knee will bow to him. Every heart will confess that Jesus is Lord. Which is a little bit like Joel's own name, wasn't it? That Yahweh is Lord. That's what Joel was wanting them to think about. To turn to the Lord. And so as we think of these things, we can't just dismiss Joel as being a bit Old Testament doom and gloom. He's warning us too about the day when Jesus returns, when every eye will see him, when creation will come to an end, when Jesus will come with his heavenly army, and everyone who's alive will see him coming in the air. Everyone who's dead will be raised and meet him and face him. So what is the response? The third thing we see here is the past, the future day of the Lord, but also the response to the day of the Lord. Repentance. And that's Joel's big thought. He moves on from chapter 1 talking about this sort of national day of repentance he wanted the people to have. More of that then in chapter 2, in those last verses that we read, 12 through to 17. That's what we need. In our Bibles, it's given it the title at the beginning of verse 12, a call to repentance. That's all we need, isn't it? And he describes in those verses how everyone needs to do it. Gather everyone together, verse 15, consecrate a fast, call an assembly. Then he lists after in verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the babies, let the bride and bridegroom come too. That's everyone, isn't it? Gather everyone. Everyone needs to come and repent. No one's too old to be left out. And no one's too young to be left out. No one's too busy, even on their wedding day, to be left out. The elders, the babies, the bride and bridegroom all need to come and repent, because nothing matters more than this, is what Joel's saying. Forget your wedding day. This day is more important. The day of the Lord. Are you ready for that? Many people on their way to their wedding day do count down the days. Count down the day to their special day when they're going to get married. Well, we've got to be thinking about this day that's approaching. The day of the Lord. And so he has some very similar things to add in chapter 1. About verse 12, fasting and weeping and mourning. But God wants those things not just to be an action. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Everyone needs to respond with more than actions. It needs to be heartfelt. Rending your garments was what people did when there was bad news. Nationally, personally, people would rip their clothes and then put on sackcloth. That was a sign of how distressed they were. But God says, don't just rip your clothes. I want to see a heart response. Don't just go through the motions of saying your prayers and making a show of things you're feeling. But really, really mean it. Rend your heart. As we have elsewhere in the New Testament, a broken and contrite heart. That's what we need. To come before God with heartfelt repentance. He says to them in verse 12, turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me. Then in verse 13, he has return to the Lord your God. And both of those give us another theme, don't they, of repentance, of turning to the Lord and returning to him. And so it's a message not just for someone to do it for the first time, but to do it again. Turn to the Lord if you've never done it before. And if you have turned to the Lord before, well then return to the Lord when we go astray. And we need to come again to receive more of his mercy. That's what Joel wanted. He builds on that national situation with the locusts to think about the coming day of the Lord. And as we think of Jesus coming again, when every eye will see him and every tongue will confess, now we need to respond, don't we? Now, this day, we shouldn't put it off, even if it's our wedding day today. Nothing's more important than turning to the Lord. Coming to the Lord with a broken heart. And again, Jesus would use the same sort of ideas in the New Testament, wouldn't he? And Jesus told the parable of a tax collector who came to pray. And what did he do? He beat against his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector was one who came brokenhearted to God, seeking his mercy. And that's what Joel wants us to think about, that repentance we need, that confessing of our sins. But more than that, confessing to our sinfulness. Joel is an odd one out in the Old Testament prophets that he never really describes what the sins are they've done, which is a bit weird. Most of the other prophets do labour that quite a lot, the kind of things that the Old Testament people of Israel had done wrong and what they needed to repent of. Joel perhaps assumes they know that. But maybe it also addresses another point, that as we come and confess before God, sometimes we do that, we come and confess our sins. So we ask God, oh, sorry for when I was angry with this week. And on Tuesday, I was really greedy. And on this occasion, this happened. We think of the things we've done wrong, we confess our sins. That's a good thing to do. But it's not just these little blips where we made mistakes in the week. Our sin is more than the things we do wrong and think wrong and say wrong. Our sinfulness is more than that. It's not just that we make a few mistakes in the week. The problem is those mistakes, those things we did, came from our sinfulness deep within. They weren't accidents. They were the result of the fact that I have a sinful heart. I have a fallen nature. That every part of me is infected with sin. And so as we confess our sins, we're not just listing things. And Joel doesn't do that. He says instead, come with a broken heart to God. And say, God, I'm a mess. Through and through. It's not just I've made a few mistakes this week. I'm a total mess. Every bit of me is affected by sin. Every bit of me breaks your laws. I need your help. And so maybe Joel, by the absence of talking about sins, hints at something deeper. And as we come, we remember. And where is our hope? Well, Joel has it quoted for us in verse 13. He quotes from Exodus, "The Lord, we return to the Lord our God. He's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He is great in kindness. And he relents from doing harm." That's where their hope was. Joel's name. Yahweh is God. And he quotes this phrase that Yahweh uses, that's revealed there in the Old Testament, in the oldest bits of it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness. He relents from doing harm. That's where Joel's confidence was. Come and return to God, he said, even though you're a mess. Come and return to him. Break your heart. Realize who you are. And remember, he's gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He's great in kindness. And he relents from doing harm. But Joel's left with a question. Who knows, verse 14, if he will relent? And we had another question, didn't we, in verse 11? The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? But we know the answer to those questions, don't we? Joel perhaps was left with this question. Who knows if God will relent? Who knows if God actually will forgive us in this situation? In the New Testament, we know the answer to those questions, don't we? We know that if we turn to the Lord, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. We know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we can link to those same promises that Joel had, but far more confidence that as we come to Jesus brokenhearted, recognizing the ruin of our hearts and the utter mess that we are, that we deserve his judgment, but we have that cast iron promise from him that he will forgive us if we turn to him in repentance and faith. And if we're trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus, then we can endure even the day of the Lord. That when the Lord Jesus comes in glory with his army and creation falls apart and so on, if we trust and love Jesus, we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to be made like him. And we're going to see him. So as we think of the day of the Lord coming, if we're Christians, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, turn to the Lord, return to the Lord, all of us, and that hope that we can have. Even being able to look forward to that return of the Lord Jesus when we'll be with him in glory.